Grab your Bibles with me this morning and turn to John chapter 8, the New Testament there, the Gospel of John. In your bulletin, you'll find a sermon note outline. It's a place for you to be able to jot some notes, some thoughts as we study together in God's Word. I love this passage. I'm excited to preach this morning's sermon. So I'm praying for you, and you can pray for me, and we can seek the Lord together. Let's pray as we get ready to go into God's Word. Lord, we've been communing with you. We've been interacting with you in song and in prayer and fellowship, that we would honor you, Lord, with not just our routines, but with our lives. And the reality is we're at war with sin. We struggle. We have tempers and fleshly longings and things that are at war with your ways and your will. And yet, Lord, you've given us grace. Grace upon grace, that we are set free to live in your power, to live for you, to have eternal purpose, to have devotion and honor and praise towards that which is honorable and worthy of praise, you, the living God. Lord, that we would count this a great blessing, both young and old this morning, brand new to our church or longstanding, those who are kind of stuck in the routine of their faith, and those who are in an amazing season of maybe fighting sin and confessing sin or growing in their faith and their knowledge of you, wherever we might be this morning, that you would move mightily. You'd tear down the walls that we've put up, the excuses that we've made, the ways that we flippantly come at you with religion, with casual approach. But Lord, that you'd slay our hearts today, that you would bless us to move mightily, that we'd be convicted, that we would learn, that we would lean in. The ideas of what real freedom is and true devotion as disciples, Lord, that we'd want more for your sake, for those that you put around us. And so here we are, Father, ready. Move, Holy Spirit. Intercede, Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 8, verse 31 says this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Jesus makes this comment on the heels of verse 30, where we finished last week, when John, in his kind of commentary of the situation, says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. John 8, verse 30. We've seen this happen many times already in John's gospel. People who are moved by what they hear or see in Jesus, and they believe him. They follow him. They then so prove to truly be his disciples, or prove to be false disciples who only believe for a time and then walk away. One of the markers of the genuineness of your faith is the aim of your faith. Is the aim of your faith self-serving? Is it on you? Meaning, if it's not what you want, you get upset and you drift, you fade, you pull back, you get busy with other things. It's not what you feel like you need or what you want. You're very much in charge. It's all about you. That's what it was for a lot of these folks. There's something they found in Jesus that they wanted, that they desired, and so they followed. But as that clarity of what it means to really be his came into view, they would drift, they would walk away. they would slow down. And is your faith on your terms? Or is the aim of your faith Jesus? He is everything. You are His in every way. God owes you nothing. He's given you every spiritual blessing. More blessing than you know what to do with. But again, that blessing is not found in circumstances of the temporary. Praise God, it's not that. Praise God, it's so much better than that. That blessing is Him. Life with Him eternally, reconciliation, communion with God. Are you His in every way? Your life, your schedule, your priorities, your dreams, your money, your family, is it for Him? And if that's the case, then when it gets upset or when it gets challenged, do you say, no, wait, that's not what I want? Or do you yield? Do you let the word convict you? Do you let it mold and shape and grow you? Do you let brothers and sisters press in and take you to a place where you haven't been? Or do you put your heels in and go, no, this is what I want. This is where I'm at. We're bought with a high price. Our faith is not about us. The exercise of our faith should be about others. And what we can do to lean into those God puts around us to be equipped to disciple and to serve and to press out the resources that He's given us for His kingdom. So this is what Jesus is getting to. He's pointing out this morning something very specific about what true disciples do, true followers of Jesus, what they look like. Because he's in a sea of people who are stating belief, who are doing religious things, but are not his, are not living for him. They're not about him. They want him for them. And so we dig in to see what this really looks like. And again, I'll point out, and we're going to go to chapter 2 of John. We've seen this already. We've seen it again and again. Flip to chapter 2 with me real quick. When it says in verse 30, as you're turning there, I'll talk about where we've been. Verse 30, it says that many believed. You and I don't know if those are true disciples or not, if that belief is a saving faith. Or if they're false disciples and it's a superficial faith. But let's go back and be reminded about what kind of superficial faith can look like, because we need to have that in view. It says in John 2, 23 through 25, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. There it is again, proclamation of belief. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. So there's not a communion. There's not a joining. There's not a togetherness. There's still a separation from him. So that's not a belief that's saving. That's a new life. It's a superficial belief that's something else. It says, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. What we saw here is the sobering reality that there's a kind of belief that looks like saving faith. It makes one look like a follower of Jesus, but in the end, it's not saving faith. Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them. Instead, they remain in their sin. And we've already seen that some see the glory of Jesus in the signs that he put forth, in the gospel proclamation, and they believe like the disciples did in chapter 2, verse 11. Or there's others who see the signs and did not believe like the Jewish leaders in chapter 2, verse 18. So we have a belief like the disciples, that's unto saving faith. We have a rejection like some of the Jewish leaders in verse 18. But there's also some who say they believe, but their belief is superficial, not saving, as Jesus does not entrust himself to them because he knows their heart. Their words are words. It's not a reflection of the heart change of a new birth. So what John is pointing out here is very serious. It's often overlooked, but it's critical. You can look like you believe. You can do the right things. You can say the right words. And in the end, you don't truly trust Jesus with your life. You're not dead to sin and self. Jesus knows who are his and who aren't. He's going to give us a marker to judge if those who profess faith in Jesus are truly disciples or not. Now, let me be clear. It's an evidence. It's a marker for us. At the end of the day, only God knows the heart. Okay? Only God knows, as it says here in chapter 2, what's in man. All right? Back to chapter 8. Verse 31, to the Jews who had believed him, he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So notice the emphasis of the word truly here. There are followers that are not truly his disciples. I don't know about you, but I want to truly be a disciple of Jesus. I don't want to think that I'm his. I don't want to pretend that I'm his. I don't want to kind of be his. I want to truly be his. So what he's saying here is a litmus test that's valuable for us to understand this morning, not to fly by. So let's lean in and really capture this. In this verse, there's so much here. First, the word abide. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. That word abide means to stay fixed, to continue on course, to endure, to remain. Listen to John. Later, as he writes his first epistle in 1 John 2:19, I'll read one verse to you real quick. They went out from us. They were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so it would be shown that they all are not of us. There is a lack of abiding, of remaining, of enduring in these people that is being referenced here, thereby to prove that they're not of us, or to say it the way Jesus is saying in verse 31, that they're not truly his disciples. So what is the key ingredient to prove they were one of us, a true disciple? They remain, they endure, they abide. The writer of Hebrews emphasizes this many times, but most clearly in chapter 10, verse 38. He's quoting Habakkuk. You remember our study in Habakkuk last year. It was a glorious time. He quotes the most famous verse in Habakkuk. You'll recognize it. Hebrews 10, 38 says, my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Then he says in verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere their souls, endure, remain, stay the course, don't shrink back, don't fade away, don't come up with a new form of religion, a new way on our terms that we interact with Jesus. The one who turned back, the one who walked away, the one who shrunk away from their steadfast testimony of Christ, God has no pleasure in him. That's sobering words. But those of faith who persevere, who preserve, are not destroyed. These are big and bold words that we must hear and not just throw aside. And if I had time, there's so many other references that say the same thing. This is not an anomaly. This is the teachings of the Holy Word again and again. Do you see it? He's not talking about some who have true saving faith and then lose it. Don't get that. That's not what he says here or in any of these verses. He's talking about a different people. They're not us. We are not of those who shrink back. A different group. They might have looked to be one of us, but in the end they were not. Why? Because true disciples endure to the end. Because those whom God saves are saved to the end. Those whom God gives new life worship him and abide in him forever. Now, let me be clear here. I'm not saying there's no struggle. Don't hear that. I'm not saying there's no slipping back. I'm not saying there's no stumbling. Don't hear perfection. What I am saying is those who are truly his, when caught up in sin, when brothers come alongside, sisters come alongside to reprove, that true disciple repents. They return. They get back on and go forward. They don't stay away. They don't continue on their own course. No, they return. They continue. They don't abandon ship. So yeah, they're stumbling. They're stumbling. This is not perfection. Don't hear that. The scriptures are also very clear that we'll struggle, that we're at war with sin. We're given instructions of when a brother or sister is caught up in sin and caught up doing it their own way, we're to challenge them. We're to press in. If they don't repent, we're to bring another brother or sister. We're to bring leadership. If they don't repent, then eventually in love, we're to separate from them to try to shake them from their drunkenness, their drunken stupor, that they would finally see this thing that I'm claiming to be about, I don't have. What have I meant? Oh, I'm unrepentant in my sin. I need to repent and return. Return to God's word. Return to faithfulness in Jesus as Lord, not to coming up with my own thing, my own way. Jesus said this clearly in chapter 6 of John. We studied this in verse 37 through 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. You cannot truly be saved. God does not truly save you. Make a mistake in that, and then you can lose that. No. All that the Father has given him, he will lose nothing. They will be raised up on the last day. So what we're talking about is not a losing of real faith. We're talking about an evidence that maybe you never had it. That maybe what you had was a superficial faith, a religious pursuit. And praise God that for many, although you thought you had it, you come into a season of clarity of God's word, and a whole new Christian faith comes into view. Not like it's a better one, but that it's the real one. You've been given new birth out of your religious routines and upbringing and whatever your exposure was. That's a rejoicing moment. Praise God. So maybe that's you. Maybe you're going, man, I wonder if that's me. Well, then praise God, because we have evidence that he still saves those who for a time or a lifetime were caught up in a superficial faith. Doesn't mean if you're still breathing, it doesn't mean that it's not God's plan to give you true faith. So carry on. Keep leaning in if that's maybe you today. Don't be afraid to admit it. The wonderful testimony that gets shared often from this stage. For those whom the Father saves, those whom Christ has come for, his true disciples, he will never lose them. He will never cast them out. They will endure. Jesus says, abide, continue, remain, endure. In what? Abide in what? Well, ultimately, it says his word. I'll come back to that in a second. Ultimately, it's abide in Christ. We're going to see in a matter of weeks when we get to John 15. It says, abide in me and I will abide in you. I'll read that passage here in just a moment. We are to remain dependent on him, on Jesus. You're not just dependent on him for a moment to get your ticket to heaven. You're not just dependent on him when you're in a tight spot, so you call out in prayer. You're not just dependent on him for those things. You're dependent on him for all of life. You abide in Christ. You remain. You are dead to yourself and alive in him. But more specifically, his application here, he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Jesus is the word. We saw that in John 1:1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God. He is truth. If you missed that sermon early on, we talk about Jesus is truth. He's the proclamation of the Godhead of truth. He is the authoritative truth. Pastor John MacArthur blessed me in saying this really well. He says, what happened when you were saved is you confess Jesus as what? As Lord. Jesus as Lord. That's the great Christian confession. Jesus is Lord, Kyrios, and I am doulos, I am slave. He is my master, my Lord. And that essentially defines what it means to be obedient. He's the master, I'm the slave. He's the sovereign, he's the ruler. He gives the orders and the commands. I respond in loving obedience. You know, that's the distinction that our Lord made on the Sermon on the Mount. Remembering how he ended that sermon in Matthew 7, he said, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, does them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house. And it didn't fall, for he had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, slammed against the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. A wise pastor of many decades, we got to sit with this weekend. Ian Hamilton. I have many pastoral friends who listen to Ian 2-3 times a week. He said in a pastor's more intimate session we had on Friday, he says, biblically speaking, as a pastor, Your aim is not to arrive, to be popular, to be talked about. You'll be hated. You'll be persecuted. You'll be lied about. We don't do it for our name. We do it for His. This is Jesus' very call in the Great Commission on us, church. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. We are to go into the world, all the world, and make disciples. And how are we to make disciples? To teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. We're doing something here in this church that's not real popular in a modern era. We are purposefully abandoning many of the ploys and ways of man that produce numerical growth, financial growth, what I would call, in many ways, superficial growth, to prioritize our life and ministry on God's word. And our efforts to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. If we don't do that here, you're not going to do it for your children. We're not going to do it as disciple makers unto the nations. It starts here. Lasting obedience to God is a constant marker of being saved, a true disciple. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you, to obey it. Lasting obedience to God is a constant marker of a true disciple. I'll say it again. Do we slip? Yes. Do we stumble? Yes. But we repent. We don't push off rebuke. Christian love that leans in when we're out of line and in sin, we lean in and we say, thank you, brother. Thank you, sister. I needed that. We're going to see this again and again. The test of a true disciple is faithfulness of the disciple to remain, to continue, to endure in obedience to the master. John 14, 15, coming up in a few chapters away from where we're at, we will hear Jesus say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He's not saying you earn my love by keeping my commandments. He's not saying you earn salvation with works or obedience. No. If you love me, if you're in my love, if I've given you new life, if you're redeemed and set free, you will keep my commandments. It's a marker of your faith. John 15, 5 through 8, love this passage. Love it, love it. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. And so what? Prove to be my disciples. Church, this is why we take God's word so seriously here. This is why I want to teach and preach his word faithfully. This is why we want to study his word and grow in his word as a family, in groups, in our homes, in our personal lives, because we are serious here about making true disciples. Disciples who endure, who remain, who abide in his word. Amen? Let's look at the next verse. Man, we spend so much time on that one verse. So much good stuff. verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Hey, every one of us wants to be free, right? I mean free in the deepest sense, the fullest sense, especially if that freedom is unto life, eternal life. The lie of the world is that freedom is had in what you can gain outside of God. It's the wide road that says, get or have or do whatever you want. Live without restrictions. Satisfy your fleshly desires. Be your own Lord. It's the American dream. How's that go? Get rich or die trying. No, I like to poke it. That's the gangster version of the American dream. What's the American dream? Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. Now, those are not bad things. But if you believe lies, you will look to the wrong things to have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Don't ever forget the temptation in the garden. You can be like God if you eat the forbidden fruit. There it is, the lie of lies. The lie that set the table for the fall of man into bondage and out of freedom. We mankind had freedom. Adam and Eve had amazing freedom in the provisions of the garden, in communion with God, in a call on their lives to have dominion over all the earth. To be fruitful and multiply. But they traded the truth of God and the freedom of his provisions for a lie that meant for them slavery and exile. That meant for us slavery and exile. Death and bondage. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but it's worth saying here again. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus says, Sermon on the Mount, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. What Jesus is doing here is illustrating that what looks superficially very spacious and free leads to suffocating, deadly narrowness. And what looks superficially incredibly narrow is the thing that eventually leads to incredible vastness and breadth and life and freedom. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. In other words, the broad path starts out by looking great, but eventually it leads to prison. A prison of unfulfilled longings for love and acceptance. A prison of uncontrolled habits. A prison of unresolved fears of broken relationships. It is prison. It is separation from God forever. It is narrow at the end. Like the worst jail cell ever imaginable for eternity. But that path is super inclusive. Why? Because you do anything you want to be on that path. It's the whatever you want to believe path.
super inclusive. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. On the other side, the narrow gate leads to an eruption of life and love. Something wide, something broad. It's where we find true freedom. The way is narrow, it says. Why is it narrow? Because there's only one way. It's not super inclusive, do whatever you want. No, no. There's one way. One person. His name is Jesus. You have to go through him. You have to have him. The freedom we find in Christ is unlike anything we could ever experience or work for in a lifetime. Church, are you constantly taking the things that you're working for and putting them on the altar? I pray you are. We have to practice that. Pray for my kids all day long, for my marriage all the time. But you know what I got to do all the time with that prayer is I got to put it on the altar. Why? So that my hope, so that my joy, so that my life is not in my kids or my bride. Because if in God's will, they're gone in their temporary assignment on this rock tomorrow, today, I would be undone. So are you putting that on the altar? Constantly saying, Lord, let this not define me. Let this not be my passion. Check me, Lord. Check me from overthinking about temporary things. It could all be gone tomorrow. Who cares about the nice car when you've been wrecked and you can't drive it? The beautiful vacation when you can't see it. Passionate drive to produce children that end up successful when they never see the age of 21 or 34. We have to constantly be yielding to our hope, our freedom, our joy is not in things and temporary and anything in this temporary. It's in God who's everlasting, who never changes, who's faithful all the time, who endures forever. So we have to yield, we have to yield, we have to yield. The lies are saying, have it your way, satisfy your flesh, take what you want, don't need to conform to God or his son. That's narrow. But while those who live, who eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow they die. And that death is a prison like we've never known in this lifetime. Most people want to be in prison. They want to lose control. They want to be entrapped and bound. They want to be lied to and deceived. Right? No. We don't want that stuff. People want to be told the truth. Hey, tell me the truth. People want to be free. The heart wants that direction. The unfortunate reality is to have that, looking in all the wrong places. They want the truth that sets them free from their confusion, their lack of wisdom, their struggles, their troubles, their dissatisfactions, their anger, their fears, their hurts, their unfulfilled dreams and ambitions. They want the truth that sets them free from disease and death. But they're lost in the woods in sin. They can't find it. They reject it. Unbelieving people, before conversion, before new birth, you present them with truth, and they reject it. I don't want to hear it. I don't, that's good for you. It's not me. You know this. You've heard it. Your family who you love. They reject it. You go to college, students, You think, hey, I'm here to learn truth. I'm here to become wiser. You go to your class, you go to a professor, I want to share the truth, Jesus. Whoa, no, shut your mouth. You don't dare mention that name in this college. Get out of here. Truth is found in everywhere but there. They reject it. Don't want it. Co-workers, hey man, just chill out. Don't want it. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you're rejecting it. I love you enough to say that you showing up here on Sunday morning is worth nothing if you die today and you don't have Jesus. Nothing. There's no part of your grade that matters by your attendance for salvation. Maybe you're here today and you finally are due to do business with the truth. The truth that sets you free. The truth that we are desperate for in Christ alone. He is the way to freedom, to everlasting life. Now, there are a lot of people who claim to know the truth out there, but the truth we're talking about here, he's talking about spiritual truth, eternal truth. Ephesians 4:21 says, truth is in Jesus. Jesus is the only place you're going to find truth. If you don't look to God for truth, you will not find truth that sets you free. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. The Holy Spirit is a source of truth. Jesus says, I'm going to send the Spirit of truth who will teach you about me. Jesus says to God the Father in his high priestly prayer in John 17:17. Hey, just by the way, if like in John you're feeling in our two-year journey through this book, you're feeling like, Pastor, you bring up a lot of the same stuff again and again. Yeah, not my plan. I've mentioned John 12, John 14, John 15, John 17. It's coming. You're going to hear this again and again and again and again. By his divine plan, he wants us to get this. He wants us to see, understand, live in it. Live in it. Jesus says to God the Father in his high priestly prayer in John 17:17. Oh, that's going to be a good one. Ooh. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus is the truth. The Holy Spirit is the truth. The scripture is the truth. It all represents the God of truth, of all truth. How are you going in the word of truth? That's the question today before you. That's the application. Are you abiding, enduring, holding fast to the word of truth? Here's why it's so important. Look at verse 33. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? The Jews weren't free. They wouldn't admit it. They don't see it, that they're slaves. They're only thinking of the physical, the temporary, the horizontal. But the reality is they were in horrendous bondage to sin, false religion. They couldn't see that. They say, we're offspring of Abraham. Why are you saying that we'll become free? We are free. They see themselves as free, but they're not. That's the key. That's the lie. You and I can think this too. We can say, hey, I live in the United States of America, the land of the free. Free? I'm free. But again, we're not talking physical life. We're not talking temporary status. We're talking spiritual life. We're talking eternal life. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Truly, truly here means like it's meant every other time. Hey, listen carefully. Lean in. What I'm about to say is really important. Don't miss it. He then clarifies what freedom is. The freedom he's talking about, it's a freedom from the bondage of sin. And they're not free. They're slaves to sin. They only had religion. They didn't have Jesus. Our Lord is saying to them, the gospel truth will give you spiritual freedom. It's freedom from slavery to sin, from sin's total power, sin's total control on your life. Gospel truth will give you freedom from spiritual blindness, spiritual oppression, satanic dominion, freedom from the fear of death, from the fear of judgment, the prospect of eternal hell, freedom in the purest and truest sense. This is good news. Galatians 5:1 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Okay, so we must not miss what Jesus is highlighting here about true slavery to sin. Because all of us are born slaves to sin and desperate for the freedom that only Christ is. Let me just remind you again, you're hearing this again and again. We have to understand the state of man. Because of the fall of Adam and Eve, the federal head of mankind, every part of natural man is corrupted by sin. His mind, his will, his emotions, his flesh. Sin affects the whole person. We sin because we're sinners by nature. All men are conceived in sin, dead in sin, slaves to sin, and deserving of God's wrath. This is what we call total depravity. Total depravity recognizes the Bible teaches that even the apparent good we do on the horizontal in unregenerate man is ruined by sin. It's not done out of faith for the glory of God. So it's evil, it's wickedness, it's sin. Titus 1:15, to the corrupt and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are corrupted. Romans 3:9-12, for we have already charged that all, by both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I want you to see the bondage of the will, the bondage of sin. Some of us grew up being taught, like I was growing up being taught, that we have the ability, we're free enough to choose God. It's an unbiblical understanding. As we've just seen in the scriptures and many other, the Bible speaks often and clearly that man's will is not free. We're enslaved in our sin. We're the opposite of free. We're slaves, totally depraved. So hear Jesus' words again. Hear him again. Verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. That practice is there as an unyielding, ongoing practice. There's no fight. There's no struggle. That's what I do. I practice and that's what I do. I sin joyfully, willingly. It's what I do. So people will say, if I've inherited sinful nature and I don't have a will or motive or ability to do anything that pleases God or worship God, do we even still really make real choices? That comes up in this. And the answer is absolutely. Unsafe people choose every day and all day the things they do. Proverbs tells us that a person's desires, choices, are from within them. Proverbs 16:1, the plan of the heart belongs to man. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans of the mind of man. James says it in James 1:14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. But you have to see that you make choices, you make those willing choices out of sin. Your sin nature, the thing you're enslaved to. Paul says it clearly in Romans 6, saying that all unregenerate are slaves of sin. So therefore, the pagan concept of free will is broken. It is not biblical. It must be rejected with a clear understanding of Scripture. As slaves to sin, mankind's nature is not free, is unable to speak, love, choose, have God. Not until he, by his grace, moves upon us to give us new life, ears to hear, eyes to see. We don't see it. We don't want it. The good news, though, for those who are saved in Christ, we are free from our bondage to sin and empowered to honor God in righteousness in the Holy Spirit. Romans 6, 17, 18. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed and have been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness. Amen? That's good news. So before we're given saving faith, we're enslaved to sin. We will choose sin because it's all we know. It's what our nature is inclined to in every way. After we're given saving faith, we're enslaved to Christ. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit to grow in obedience to God and fight sin. We're no longer enslaved to sin in Christ. That means that God works in his saved to produce real fruit, honor to him, maturity in the Lord. When we choose obedience, it's a real choice from us that God is working in us. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So back to how we become true disciples, to endure and remain until the end. Because God is now at work in them. Look at our final few verses here, 35 through 38. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham. You seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father. You do as you have heard from your father. Ooh, these are sobering words from Jesus. Yeah, you are exactly what you said you are, children of Abraham. Let me tell you what that means for you. They're thinking, hey, we're sons of Abraham. We're sons of Abraham. We're Abraham's seed. We're God's covenant people. We have the law, the prophets, the covenants. It's all ours. We belong to God because we belong to Abraham. But Jesus puts them in their place and says, you are slaves, not sons. MacArthur also said this really well. I want to use his words. He says, he may have had on his mind the whole story of Abraham as he says this. Since this is talking about Abraham, he may have been talking the same way that Paul talks about Abraham in Galatians 3 and 4. You remember Paul says there are two realities here, two possibilities. The possibility of Hagar and Ishmael. Remember the metaphor there. And there's the possibility of the reality of Abraham and Isaac. Ishmael was a slave. Ishmael had no inheritance from Abraham. Ishmael and his mother, the slave, were sent away. Sarah and Isaac stayed in the house. Isaac received the inheritance as a true son. Jesus is saying to them, you think you're Abraham's son, but you're Ishmael. You're a slave. You're not an heir. The slave does not stay in the house forever. Only the son does. And you are slaves, not sons. You will be left out of God's inheritance. The language here could not be stronger. And what is the reaction? They want to kill him. Abraham's true children, his children by faith, made up of Jew and Gentiles, are the heirs of God's possession. The heirs of God's possession are those who are sons, those who come to Christ and have learned what John 1:12 says. As many as received him, they To them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. So how does one become a child of God, a son, not a slave? Verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. He's saying you're desperate for the Son, Jesus Christ, to set you free. You cannot do this on your own. It must be done to you. And if he does it to you, you are surely free. Free indeed. He makes no mistake. This is good news. John 8, 37, 38, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. They reject him. They have no spiritual discerning, as we looked at last week. I speak of what I've seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. He's emphasizing, agreeing with the Jews. They're indeed sons of Abraham by his way of highlighting that they're not sons of God. You are trying to hold on to the old covenant in the reality that only by the new covenant are you set free and adopted as a son of God. They're at enmity with God. They're longing to kill him. They're at war with him. That's not communion with God. They claim with their mouths to love and have devotion to God. They claim with their tradition and heritage communion with God, but they have no true love and abiding with God. Their words, Jesus' words, find no place in their hearts. They want to kill him. All evidences of not being sons but slaves. He says, our fathers are different. You're not sons. You're slaves of sin. You cling to temporary things. You cannot abide in my word if it finds no place in you. And so to close, who is a true disciple then? The one who has been given new life in Christ. If he sets you free, you're free indeed. The one who is a faithful follower, who endures, that's an evidence of true salvation. Who perseveres in faith, abides in God's word, submits to God's word. Sure, you have ideas of what it should be like. I am a pastor of almost 20 years now. I'm a believer of almost 40. I'm still discovering things, priorities, longings in my heart that are in contrast to God's word, by which I have to die to self and submit myself to Christ and his word. This is not easy. This is hard. Your shepherds, your elders, we're studying these things night and day. We're climbing into things that, I don't want it to look like that. I don't want it, but your word says it. Let us submit to your word. Not to what we think is better. Show us, Lord. Convict us, move us. True disciples are hearing and understanding, following, obeying. If you're hearing and understanding for the first time today, the Bible says to repent and believe, and you will be saved, you'll be free. If you do that today, talk to one of us. We'd love to begin to walk with you in the newness of your faith. If you are a son already and no longer a slave, then to you, I say, abide in the word every day. Walk in the newness of life and honor and obey God as his true disciple. May we be a church of true disciples, making true disciples. Be focused on our mission to make true disciples. May this be the case for his glory and others' good and our eternal joy. Amen. Father God, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you, Lord, for the work that you're doing in our lives, for the truth that is abounding, the word that is moving. Lord, you stir a passion in my soul this morning for this word, and it's a good word for my soul. I pray it is for my brothers and sisters in this place today. I pray that by your grace, by your perfect time, that there might be new brothers and sisters today. Maybe even brothers maybe even people that we thought are brothers and sisters for a long time are being awakened. They're coming out of their religious stupor. They're like the Jews who have heard it, who think that they're doing it, and yet there is a newness, an awakening, a surrender to Jesus as Lord, unlike they've never known. Father, may it be so. And may we make war with our temporary habits and priorities, that we would truly abide in your word, that we'd long for your word. We would set aside other things to have true time in your word, meditation on it, sharing, growing in it. That the word, the good news of freedom, would be on our lips to the lost in our path. You are a good God. You are worthy of our lives, of our praise. You have blessed us with your amazing grace. Let us know it, proclaim it, sing about it in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship the King.